Well, we're going to continue on in the book of Nehemiah. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 10. Nehemiah is about a third of the way through your Bible. And so we're going to be in chapter 10 and throughout the whole chapter this morning. And as I was thinking about this passage this morning, I was reminded of really my own history and the things that I'm grateful for, of the fact that I grew up in a churched home. I know that that's not everybody's story, but personally, I grew up in a home that we went to church twice on Sundays, once on Wednesday nights, and so we were in the Christian world, if you will. And one of the things about being in the Christian world is that the church that we went to was big into missions. Okay, this idea of raising up people and sending them to the nations that other people who don't know Jesus can come to know the truth about Jesus Christ. And so I was really grateful for that background, to be able to grow up in a church that was big on sending people out. And part of sending them out, what our church would do is once a year, they would have this conference where they'd have a missions conference. Now, that was partially to have missionaries come back home and tell stories of what God's doing. Also, partly to try to raise up more people to and build up excitement to send people out to the nations and talk about what God is doing out there. And I remember one missions conference. I remember one of them in particular, as a kid, listening to story after story after story from this family who had left our church and gone to Brazil. Now, the way in which they went to Brazil, they didn't just go to the major city of Brazil. If you know the country at all, they actually went into the deep jungle of Brazil. And the way to get there is they'd have to take a plane from the United States down to Rio de Janeiro, the major city in Brazil, take another plane to an inner city, from there hop into a jeep, drive as far as they could, from there get into a boat, paddle as far as they could until they finally reached this small village where they were being missionaries and telling others about Jesus Christ. I remember this family coming back and telling us stories about the area in which they lived in Brazil and how hard ministry was there, how they had to work hard to learn the language. They had to work hard to learn the culture. They had to work hard to learn how to understand the people and communicate the truths of the Bible to these remote people. And it was so remote that the people had no electricity, they had no grocery stores, there's no houses that you could go and rent. They had to build all of that up themselves, and they had to hunt for their own food, and they had to really learn a whole new way of life. They had to learn a whole new culture, and they had to learn how to live among a people that are vastly different than themselves. And they had to learn how to go to this culture and then how to come back home every so often in order to visit friends and family. It was the kind of place that it doesn't really get more remote than this community. They were out in the bush and they really had to learn everything they could about life. And it was difficult work because they were reaching the remotest parts of the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. And I tell that story this morning because that story actually connects with what we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 10. Because what we're going to see in Nehemiah chapter 10 is that just as these missionaries had to go out to the remotest parts of the world and learn a new language, learn a new culture, learn how to live, we too, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we too must push out and go to the remotest parts of the world. We too have to learn a new language, learn a new culture, and learn what really matters. But what we often don't realize is that sometimes the remotest parts of the world aren't out there. It's actually in here in our hearts. And so the remotest parts of the world are not in the jungle of Brazil, but are actually in the jungles of our hearts, where there's different emotions and different thoughts and different desires overwhelming our hearts. And if we are a follower of Jesus Christ, that we must learn how to travel to those remotest parts of our hearts and really learn what is there so that we can confess that before the Lord and that we can replace that with new practices that will honor the Lord. You see, today we're going to look at how you and I need to learn the depths of our hearts, and then we need to practice something called repentance. Repentance is this idea where we see our sin, we see the ways that we have rebelled against God, and we confess that, and then we change from that, and we go a completely different direction. And that's not easy. It's a lot harder than what we think. We have to do the hard work of going deep into our hearts and looking at what's there and repenting and going back to the Lord. So what we're going to see today in Nehemiah chapter 10 is that real repentance must reach the remotest parts of our lives. That if we're going to follow Jesus Christ the way Nehemiah chapter 10 shows us, we have to do the hard work, kind of like the missionaries going to the remote parts of the Amazon jungle. We have to do the hardest work possible, which is going to the remotest parts of our hearts, digging in, figuring it out, and repenting and bringing that back before the Lord. And that's what Christian maturity looks like, and that's what Nehemiah is going to show us in chapter 10. So with that, let's go ahead and read Nehemiah chapter 10. Starting in verse 1. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamim, Messiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And Levites, Yeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benu, of the sons of Hinadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parash, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bazai, Harif, Anathoth, Nabai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hazer, Meshezebel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashuv, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabanah, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Banah. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, a servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions to the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. So we've got names again, right? This isn't the last list of names. We've got one more list of names. But even in the fact that we listen to these lists of names, there's something that God can teach us in that, right? Because think about it. What do we know about these people? We know nothing. Most of these people, we know nothing else other than the fact that Nehemiah lists them here. And yet what we see is that God can use even these insignificant people, so much so that he puts them in the Bible. So how much more can he use us because we have the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ living inside of us? And so that should encourage us that God can use us and God can do something through us. And what's more is that these names represent the people who covenanted together and who agreed together with God that they would follow God's ways and not their own ways. If you remember, the city of Jerusalem is in dire straits because for 800 years they have rebelled against the ways of God. And so as a result, God sent in a foreign nation to conquer them and destroy the city. And what we have here is nine chapters of Nehemiah rebuilding the city, rebuilding the wall, and really rebuilding the worship of God in the midst of this city. And the reason why God sent this foreign nation to destroy them is because of their constant rebellion against the ways of God. And now the people of God are coming together to say, we will no longer rebel, we will follow the ways of God. And so what we see here is we see the people recognizing their sin, and they're confessing that sin to the Lord, and they're committing to live a different way of life, which is really what repentance is. It's this idea where we recognize that we have wronged God and we are going to do the opposite as a result. We're going to start to follow the ways of God as a result. Now, in order to understand the repentance that we see here in Nehemiah chapter 10 and how we can have it too, we're going to look at the reason for repentance, then we're going to look at the response of repentance, and then we're going to look at the root of repentance. So let's start with the reason for repentance, or in other words, what led them to repent. And there's three things that we see here in Nehemiah chapter 10. And the first thing is that they put marriage before God. So let's skip all the names and get down to verses 20, 28, and 29. It says that the people separated themselves from the people of the land, and they joined with the leaders to form this oath to walk in the ways of God and to obey him in all things. Then look at verse 30. They state that they will no longer give their daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for their sons. What in the world's going on here? If you look back early on in the history of the Israelites were rescued from slavery out of Egypt and are brought into the wilderness. And as they were in the wilderness being led to the promised land, God told them, as you go into the promised land, you must destroy all the peoples in the promised land. Do not let any of them live because they have sinned against me so much. You must destroy them and don't let them live and do not intermarry with those people. You see, God knew that the bond of marriage has the ability to take you away from following the ways of the one true God. And so this wasn't an ethnic issue. This wasn't a race issue that God hated all these races, but rather what God was doing is he was telling his people not to intermarry with the people of the land because he knew that they served other gods. He knew that they served other gods, and that if they married somebody who served a different god, that spouse would negatively influence them, which is exactly what we see happen in the history of Israel. Because we see in the book of Judges that as they go into the land, they don't destroy all the people, but rather they leave pockets of people. And the next generation begins to intermarry with those people, and within a short period of time, people start to worship false gods rather than the one true God. As they do that, they completely dishonor God. So what this means is that they began to live in a world for themselves rather than for the ways of God. Essentially, they put love of women above love for God. That happens today, doesn't it? I hear so often today where Christians will say, I know what the Bible says. I know that I should marry only a Christian, but you know, I really love this guy. I really love this girl. It doesn't matter what they believe. They're not going to influence me. It's okay what they believe. It's okay what I believe. You know, what we see here in Nehemiah is that we must not do that. Because they will influence you like nobody else. Paul actually tells us in 1 Corinthians that if you're a Christian, you should not yoke yourself with a non-Christian. Because they will influence you away from the ways of God. They will begin to have dreams for their life and visions for their life that will lead you away from the ways of God. And so if you're not married today, don't marry. And you're a follower of Christ, I want to encourage you, don't marry a non-Christian. That's what we see Nehemiah tell us here. The second thing is that they put money before God. Look at me at verse 31. We read that the people have covenanted together to no longer allow people to come in and sell their goods on the Sabbath. Now, what in the world is the Sabbath? Imagine this. Imagine working for 400 years without breaks. You don't get a day off whatsoever. And all of a sudden, this God comes and rescues you out of that and says, hey, you get a day off a week. So often, if you've been in the church for any sort of period of time, you begin to think that rules are these burdens that God's putting on you. And yet, that's quite the opposite. They're actually things that God is lifting off of us. And he's saying, after 400 years of working nonstop, I want to give you a day off. And a day off where you should remember me and worship me. And so from Friday when the sun went down until Saturday when the sun went down, they were not allowed to work. They were not allowed to buy, not allowed to sell. They weren't allowed to let other people come in and sell. And it was a way in which to honor the Lord more than making a few dollars. And then it goes on to state that they will forego their crops every 7 years. So the law stated that every 7 years you need to not work. And so the sixth year, you're going to gather in so many crops that you can live off of that for year six and year seven. God cared about their rest so much that he wanted to give rest even to the land. He wanted even the land to have this rest. And what we see here is clearly they did not obey the law that God had given. All they cared about was money. And how much more of it can we get? Then we see that the verse ends by stating that they will forego the exaction of every debt. Again, we know from Nehemiah chapter 5 that the rich people in the community were making loans to the poor people. Because remember, the poor people were working on the walls and they didn't have the ability to go out to the field and work the fields. And so they didn't have any money. They didn't have any crops to eat. And so they were taking these loans from the rich people. And the rich were charging 30, 40% interest. And now they hear this and they say, we're not going to take money from them anymore. We're going to forego the exaction of every debt. And we see here that the people were caring about money. Before this time in chapter 10, all they cared about was money. They didn't care about other people. They cared about money first. They cared about money second. They cared about money all the way home. There's nowhere in there that they cared about God or people. And the same thing happens with us. The same thing happens with us whenever we overwork or even take a job simply because of the pay rather than caring about all the other factors of our job. The same thing happens when we care about money. Even if we don't need that money, we care more about the money than we care about the detriment that this job will have on our family. Same thing happens every single time we want more and more and more and more money to be used on our own pleasures rather than seeing, Lord, how can we give this back to you? How can we bless other people with what you've blessed us with? It's the same thing that's happening is that money takes center stage. And what we essentially say is we say, God, I love you. I care about you. But I don't think you're in control. I need money to make sure that life is okay. I don't trust you with my life. I don't trust you to satisfy my life. I only trust my money to satisfy. We become just like the Israelites. And the problem here isn't the money per se, right? I mean, take out a dollar bill. It's not the money that's the issue. It's the greed that's in our heart. It drives us, right? It's not the money. It's the fact that we think that this money will give us some sort of control or some sort of comfort, when the reality is that both are wrong. We prayed about it before, and I don't mean to make any bad statements, but one accident can change your life. You can have all the money in the world, and one accident can change your life. Money can't give you control. It gives you this illusion of control. Only God has control. And only God can give us what we truly yearn for and what we truly desire. And yet so often we push him aside because we want more and more and more money. Let me tell you, you can be the poorest person. You can say, hey, I only have two nickels to rub against each other. Or you can have millions of dollars and both have a greedy heart. Because you make money to be your God rather than God. That's what they're doing. And the third thing that they do is they put me before God. Look with me at verse 32. They state that they will take upon themselves an obligation to give yearly 1/3 part of a shekel. A shekel is just a coin in their monetary system, and that they're going to give this to the house of God. Now, why in the world would they say that? They say that because if you reread their history, what you'll see is one of the major reasons why they go into exile and have this foreign nation conquer them is because that they have learned to just simply go through their religious motions rather than actually loving the Lord. And the further their hearts got from God, the less they were observing God in the temple. The more they just went through the motions, the more their hearts waned in love for the Lord, and then the less they actually worshiped him. And so the less they actually gave to further the worship of God in his holy temple. Because the worship of God was no longer central, they pushed him to the side in lieu of their own passions and their own pleasures. And so they followed whatever was on their heart. They followed whatever they desired rather than following the ways of God. They pursued their dreams and they pursued their happiness to the exclusion of God. Anyone ever heard that said? Whatever makes you happy, go for it. Whatever makes you happy, that's what you should live for. But think about it. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because there's a reality that you and I are sinners. And so what makes us happy can ultimately hurt us. It also doesn't make sense because something might make me happy that's not going to make you happy. Again, Christmas shopping, anybody? There's one last Yoda doll or whatever on the shelf. You want it, it's going to make you happy. I want it, it's going to make me happy. If we both go for our happiness, one of us is going to lose out and the other one is probably going to have a black eye. Right? It doesn't work. We don't realize that. We don't realize that what makes us happy is actually oftentimes in conflict with God. Because we have something that's called original sin. This idea of original sin is that when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, everyone born of a man and woman is born with this nature that is born with original sin, this nature to sin. And that the very moment we are capable of sinning is the very moment we will in fact sin and rebel against God. And so what we end up doing is we put ourselves before God. And again, that's what the Israelites do time and time and time again in their history. And if you just read the prophets are constantly calling the people to turn from their desires back to the Lord. So they put me before God. If you think about all three of these, all three of these things, ourselves, our marriages to non-Christians, our money, if we put all of these things first, they're going to begin to put a crack in the foundation of our faith. They're going to promise the good life when in reality they're going to do everything to rob us from the good life. They're going to whisper in your ear how much they will satisfy, and yet they will fail to satisfy. Because only God can satisfy. This is huge for us to understand. This is huge for us to understand because this is not the life that God promises to us through Jesus Christ, who promises us an abundant life. This is actually a life that robs us of joy. And this is a life that's going to lead us to fall away from God. And actually bring destruction to the community around us. Because church, if we're running after these three things, we're going to be no different than the community around us. And just look at how well that's doing in our community. Think about the brokenness that we experience, the greediness, the selfishness that we experience in our community around us. And I'm not condemning anybody. I'm just saying that's a reality for us. These desires do not create an environment of friendship, an environment of love, but they actually rob us of that. So what do we do about that? Well, Nehemiah 10 tells us a path forward. So let's look at that, and let's look at the response of repentance. As we look at that, we're going to see five quick things. I'm going to make them quick. The first is that they separated themselves from sinful influences. They separated themselves from sinful influences. Look back at verse 28. It says that they separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. And then down in verse 30, it says that they will not give their daughters nor take the people's sons in marriage. So right away, part of their repentance is to recognize that these situations are leading them away from God. And so they break their ties. They break any bonds. And they say, no, we're not going to do that any longer. Now, let me be clear. This doesn't mean that we stop hanging out with people who don't believe in Christ. Doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that we need to kind of avoid anybody who isn't a Christian like they have a plague. But rather, what this is saying is that we have to be mindful of the negative influences that others have on us and begin to gauge how much we can interact in that situation. So let me give you this as a quick example. I know women who minister to dancers, if you know what I mean. Okay? In fact, a friend of ours, she regularly goes to the clubs before the night really begins and goes and talks with these women, trying to share with them about Jesus Christ and trying to lead them out of that life. And they've seen people come to faith in Christ. And that's an awesome ministry. But that's not something I'm doing. It's not something, I'm not going into those clubs, hey, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. I know that that's going to go wrong for me in a million ways and wrong for my marriage. But it's great that she's doing that. For others of you, it's going to the bar. You know that going to the bar and ministering to people there is just going to be too much. And so you can't be around that environment because that's going to negatively influence you. But for myself, I know when I drink, it's no more than one. I've never taken more than one. And so that's not an issue for me. And so you have to gauge your own life and think about your own life and think about the things that negatively impact you spiritually and begin to separate yourselves from those things. And the second thing that we see is that they committed themselves to the commands of God. Look with me at verse 29. It says that they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in the ways of God's laws that were given to Moses. And they stated that they would do all the commandments of the Lord. Now that's what true repentance looks like. It's realizing that your ways are not aligned with God's ways. And it's realizing that God's ways are not burdensome. They're actually good for us. And so we begin to make the hard transition and recommit our life and our ways to follow God and His Word. You know, all too often we talk about grace and we talk about forgiveness and we act as if Christ is just kind of throwing out obedience. He's given us grace, and so we don't need to obey. Parents, you know that doesn't work, right? You don't let your kid out of time out early so that they can go back, light a match, and relight your house on fire, right? You letting them out of time out early is so that they would get this grace and then begin to obey. Same thing with God. Jesus tells us in John 14 that if we love Him, we will obey Him. It's not legalism. That's actually life-giving. Because Paul tells us in Colossians 3 that if we come to faith in Christ, we're going to put to death these deeds and we're going to live in this new way of life. And he's saying that's life-giving. That's joy-filled. That's satisfying. And so we must submit to God's ways and to God's laws. And third, they showed compassion toward the hurting. Look at me at verse 31. At the end, it says that they agreed to exact every debt. We talked about this earlier, but they agreed that they would no longer charge high rates for the loans to others. In fact, they are willing to cut it off and say, keep your money. We will no longer charge you for the remainder of the loan. Now think about what just happened here. The way in which they related to God flowed out in the way in which they related to other people. Church, do you understand that? The way in which you're relating to God this way, if this way is healthy, this way is going to be healthy. I can tell your relationship with Christ if this way isn't healthy. It's going to say something about your relationship with Christ. And as they are becoming right with God once again, they're having that overflow to other people, and they're being convicted by how they're treating other people, and so they're committed to show compassion to them instead. And that must be the same for us. We must be a people who have compassion on those who are hurting. You know, part of repentance is actually entering into the fray in our community and seeing those who are truly hurting and truly desperate, and to show compassion on them. Not just giving them religious platitudes, but actually loving them and caring for them where they're at. Then fourth, they centered their lives on the worship of God. Look at verse 32. They stated that they'll give their money for the service of the house of God, including the showbread, the regular grain offering, the burnt offering, the Sabbath, all the appointed feasts, and for all of the work of the house of God. We don't have time to unpack what all of those things are, but what I can say is that they all played a vital part in the worship of God. And so what they're doing is they're recognizing that the worship of God was not central to their lives, and so they're recommitting themselves to put God first, and on top of that, they're putting their money where their mouth is. And part of that is that they recommitted themselves to the tithe. Now, the tithe in the Old Testament, there's debate whether that carries over into the New Testament. I'm not making a statement on that. But the tithe in the Old Testament, there were three tithes. There were two 10% tithes that were to be done every year. So whatever you brought in, the first 10% were supposed to go back to the worship of God. And there was a tithe that happened every 3 years, again, 10%. So they would take 23.3% of what they gathered in each year, and it would go right back to the worship of God and to ensure that the worship of God carried on. Then we read in verse 34 that the priests and the Levites and the people casted lots to see who would bring the wood for the offering to the temple to be burned on the altar. So what we have in both of these cases is that people are saying, God, we want you to be the center of our lives. We want you to be the center of our money and to be the center of our time. So how this plays out is just, it means that we need to recommit ourselves to the things that help us to grow in love for the Lord. We recommit our lives to place God at the center of our lives. It's why we gather on a Sunday morning. It's why we gather in missional communities. These aren't events in your schedule to just check off the list or to busy you, but rather these are things that are to help you and I to worship the Lord, to help you and I center our lives around the Lord. I'm just going to be honest with you here. This isn't a pastor checking off numbers. This is a pastor who's looking at Scripture. This is a brother in Christ saying this. The more you miss missional community and the more you miss Sunday gathering, the more your heart will be cooled to the things of God. I know that to be true because I've seen it in my friends. I've seen it in people who are dear to me, who love Jesus, and as they love Jesus, they stop going to the Sunday gathering, they stop going to the missional community, the home group, whatever it is, other things in their life start to crowd their life out. These other things start to take precedence over the things of God, and pretty soon, within a few short weeks, their love for the Lord is cooled drastically. Again, I'm not saying that because of numbers. I'm saying that because the author of Hebrews tells us to not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but rather we need to stir one another on towards love and good deeds. And the author of Hebrews says that because he has recognized it and he's experienced it in his own life and in his church. We need one another. We need to love one another and push each other towards Christ. It also means that you and I need to look at our money and we need to begin to say, God, how are you the center of all that we do with our money? Again, I'm not asking for more of an offering today. If that offends you, don't give. What I'm saying, though, is we need to look at our money and we need to say, God, how are you the center of our money? Not my desires, not my pleasures, not my passions, but how are you the center so that I can further your kingdom? And I'll just say this on a side note. I've talked to a number of us here who have said, I want to do that, and so I'm starting to budget. That's encouraging. That is awesome that we're doing that. And I want to keep encouraging you to do that. Fifth, they dedicated their best to God. Look with me at verse 35. They stated that they would give their first fruits of the ground, of every tree, of their cattle, of their herds, of their flocks, to the house of the Lord and to the Levites as a tithe. And so they were gathering everything they had, and they didn't pick the worst. Anybody ever do that? Neighbor or friend comes over and says, hey, can I borrow that? And you think, well, I really don't need that back. It's not very good, so if they take it and break it, it's okay. Anyone ever do that? Right? At least that's how my heart works. That's not what they're doing. They're not looking, oh, let me not give you the new rake I got. Let me find the worst rake from 10 years ago and give that one to you. No, they're taking the best that they have, and they're bringing it to the Lord, and they're giving that right to the Lord. They're entrusting their livelihood and their entire lives to the Lord, and they're saying, God, you are more important. You are to be treasured above everything else. Because think about it. The best cattle, the best cow, I mean, that could fetch today thousands of dollars. And they're giving that up to the Lord. And they're willing to sacrifice for him because they saw that God was worthy of this. And again, it means that we don't give God the leftovers. We don't give him the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our money, the leftovers of our energy, but rather we give God first. We give him the first of everything, and we put him above anything and everything else. That's what we see the people did here. That's what we should do. Now, I don't know about you, that sounds awesome. Like, I would love to be a part of a community that just said, man, I'm going to give the best. I'm not going to give the worst. I'm going to give the best to everything. I'm going to live a life of repentance. I'm going to live a life where God is first. But if we're honest, we're not going to get too far down the road before we trip and we fall flat on our faces. Because you and I can't do this on our own. You and I are unable on our own to do this. We need to be fully planted in something that is beyond ourselves. We need to be fully planted in something that is beyond our own thinking and beyond our own hearts and our own lives in order to live this kind of life of repentance. So let's turn, lastly, to the root of repentance, the very thing that will help us and propel us to live this life. And as we do so, we're going to see that we can repent because we know that we've been atoned for. We can repent. We can turn from our ways because we know that we've been atoned for. See, the reason that we can walk this line of repentance and have the power of repentance is really found in some dating. Okay? Look with me. Chapter 8, verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2. If you turn there, it says, Nehemiah says that it's the first day of the seventh month. And look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. He says that it's the 24th day of the same month. What's interesting here is that Nehemiah does not explicitly point it out, but right smack dab in the middle of the first day and the 24th day is the 10th day of the seventh month, and it was the one single day, the most important day of the whole year for the Israelite calendar. And that was the Day of Atonement. And what the Day of Atonement was the single day where the high priest would come and would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the entire people. They would offer a sacrifice and they'd take the blood of that sacrifice and they'd go into the Holy of Holies and throw the blood on the altar in which God would receive that as a sacrifice for sin, because the Bible says that the wage of sin is death. The only way to be right with God is for something else to die in our place. And so they would take this blood and they'd pour it out in the Holy of Holies and throw it on the altar. And God would receive that as a payment for sins. And God would forgive the sins of the people because of the death and the blood of the Lamb on their behalf. That's what atonement is. Atonement is the life of another given in place of your life so you can be brought back into a right relationship with God. And so you see, the reason that the Israelites can actually walk this line of repentance in chapter 10 is because right smack dab in the middle of all of their festivities, they're reminded of the Day of Atonement. And they're reminded that their sins have been forgiven. That the weight has been lifted off. That this barrier to God the Father is taken away. And they have nothing left to fear. Because everything was taken by this Lamb. And church, we have the same hope. We have the same hope because right smack dab in the middle of history, we have the same hope. We have one who is the blood, who is the Lamb of God, who has come and has taken away the sins of the world by his blood that was shed on the cross. We have the same hope because what Jesus Christ does on the cross, where he takes all of our sin and gives us his righteousness and then restores us back to heaven, or restores us back to the God of heaven, that can be applied to you and I when we entrust our lives to him. That we can experience the greatest forgiveness, the greatest acceptance, the greatest approval ever, because Jesus purchased that for us. Because we have that, we can actually look at our sin and we can call it sin. And we can deal with our sin. And we can repent of our sin and run back to the Father. Because the barrier that keeps us from the Father is taken care of through Jesus Christ. We are freed to actually live the life of repentance. And church, this is not what our community does it? On your block, at your job, in this city, there are very few people living a life of repentance, living a life that admits that they have sinned, admits that they have wronged others, and are willing to change and live the ways of Jesus Christ. There are very few people that do that. And our city will never change unless we live a life of repentance. But imagine if we were a church that lived a life of repentance. Imagine how different our city could be. Imagine how different relationships could be. Imagine how different interactions can be. Imagine on the front page of the Daily Item, you don't see council members fighting. You see council members asking for forgiveness. Imagine how different our city would be if we were a people marked by repentance. Church, it's our time to do that. And we need to step up. And we need to be a church that is marked by repentance. Because that's what God is calling us to be. And once we're marked by this wholehearted repentance, we will begin to see the ripple effects in the relationships around us. So the question for us this morning is, will you be humble? Will you be humble to run to the cross to receive the constant forgiveness of Jesus Christ? That will lead you into the kind of repentance that our city needs. to bring greater levels of renewal and greater levels of transformation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of these people in Nehemiah. Father, of how they are pierced to the heart because of the sin in their lives, and they recognize that sin, and they repent of it. They change. They want their lives to be different, and so we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the example, and now we just ask that you would do that work in our own hearts. Holy Spirit, would you come and would you convict us of sin where there's besetting sins that we are not repenting of? And would you help work in us and help rid that sin out that we might live a life that is pleasing to you and we might bring change to this community through repentance, we pray. In your name, amen.